don't do Taekwondo in there. So, anyway, let's open John chapter 12 together. John chapter 12, we're going to read from verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words, but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge. For the one who rejects me and does not accept my words, that very word which I have spoken will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." As we look at this, there's lots in this text. But as we look at this text, I'm going to look at three areas. His call to believe, his glory to behold, and his message to be told. The first one is a bit longer than the other two. His call to believe, his glory to behold, and his message to be told. So where are we in John's Gospel? We've been going through John's Gospel. We're at the end of chapter 12. We started with Jesus' baptism, the calling of the disciples, the wedding of Cana, way back a number of weeks ago. And now we are coming to the end of the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. From chapter 13, we have what's called the Passion, or the few days leading up to Jesus going to the cross. And there's a number of chapters, chapter 13 to chapter 21. It's a big section in the Gospels. The other Gospels have a shorter section about that time. John gives more time to that. But at the end of chapter 12, it's as if it's a sum up at the end of Jesus' public ministry. Now, one of the motivations of John writing the Gospel, as we've looked at before, he says in chapter 20, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's one of the motivations for John writing this, is that people would see that Jesus is who he says he is and would believe in his name and would have eternal life. But as we look at verse 37, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in his presence, they would not believe in him. So these verses are a bit like a narrator summing up the progress of the story. And to be honest, it's not all good news. If it was a report at the end of a campaign, then it would appear like the campaign had not been an overwhelming success. The chosen nation, the people of God, are essentially rejecting the promised Messiah. The religious leaders are publicly opposing him. They even have a plot to kill him. And it does not appear to be going well. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. I'm thinking back when the man who was born blind who had been healed, he said, "Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of someone who has been born blind. If this man is not from God, then he could do nothing." He was convinced, but the leaders were not. They did not believe. And so John, at this point, quotes Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah 53. He says, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In this, John is making the equivalence here. The message that has not been believed in Isaiah's time is the equivalent of the message, that the teaching of Jesus. And the arm of the Lord is talking about the power that has been revealed, which would be the equivalent of the signs that Jesus has done, revealing his power. So what happened in Isaiah's time? He was commissioned as a prophet 700 years before this to bring God's message to the people of Judah. And he preached for about 40 years to people who did not believe. The northern kingdom Israel had already been captured. God tells the people of Judah that they will go the same way, that they will be invaded by Babylon. They will be captured. Jerusalem will be taken. They will be taken into exile. And Isaiah sets out this judgment of God because the people have not believed. There's always the hope that if they turn, he will save them. But the people stubbornly refuse to acknowledge him as their God. And as a people, they turn their backs on God. Their stubborn lack of faith. They repeatedly break the promises to follow God. They take on other gods and worship idols. They look to other nations for support instead of looking to God. They're in a moral and spiritual decline. And they silence the prophets. They do not want to hear the prophets of God who try to convince them to turn back to God. They don't believe, and so they face an inevitable exile. So as John sees how people are not believing Jesus, he's reminded of Isaiah's day. And so he quotes this. But he goes a bit further than that. Verse 38, he says, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet." So he is saying that what Isaiah wrote 700 years ago is actually prophesying what is going to happen in Jesus' day. And through Isaiah, there's lots of references and prophecies about Jesus and foretelling what Jesus is going to do. And we'll read some of those later. But he's not just reminded of Isaiah as he looks at what happened in Jesus' day. He doesn't just say what happened in Jesus' day is a fulfillment of what Isaiah has written about. He goes further and he says in verse 39, "For this reason, they could not believe." And then he says, as he quotes Isaiah, that God has blinded the eyes of the people. He has deadened or hardened their hearts. So they cannot believe. And that's difficult to understand. Last week we read in verse 32 that he will draw all people to himself. And Seth quoted from John 6, "No one can come to the Father unless no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And here we read that God hardens the hearts and he blinds the eyes so the people cannot believe. And how do we hold those two together? Well, I'm going to just look at a few aspects of this. Both are true. There's a tension, but how do we hold those together? And I'm going to look at just, God is not passive when it comes to his message of salvation. People are responsible for whether they accept or reject God. And we have no reason to doubt God's desire to save. I'm going to have a sip of water too. So how do we hold these two together? Well, God is not passive when it comes to the message of his salvation. Jesus said in verse 47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. His intent is very clear. God has a plan of salvation, and the whole Bible sets out that plan. Isaiah, 700 years ago, is part of that plan, and he talks about Jesus. He talks about the holy seed among the stumps, and he talks about the tender green shoot, and he points forward to the coming Messiah. And God is working out his plan in ways that we will not always see, we will not always understand. Now, God is not like an amateur angler who tosses his line into the water, hoping maybe something will catch on the hook. Or he's not a casual farmer who just scatters seed and has no idea or interest where the seed lands on his land. It's interesting that the other gospel writers quote the same passage from Isaiah. Each of them quote it, but they each quote it when Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower. The farmer scatters the seed, which is the word of God. God knows exactly where each seed, each word, lands. And he knows the state of each bit of soil, each heart, where that seed lands. He's watching and he is engaging, and he knows when the seed germinates or if it does not. He knows when the devil comes and when people choose his way instead of God's ways. He knows when the trials come and kill the roots on that rocky ground. He knows when the worries and the riches and the pleasures of the world choke the small plant like the weeds do in the parable. He knows when the seed grows to get on good soil and produces harvest. God is engaged with each bit of his word. In Isaiah, again, in a different chapter, 55, says, my word goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purposes for which I sent it. And he likens it to rain watering the earth that makes it flourish, that yields seeds for the sower and bread for the eater. And in verse 48 of our passage this morning, ultimately his word is going to bring salvation and eternal life, or it's going to bring judgment and condemnation on the last day. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I have spoken will condemn him on the last day. God is not passive when it comes to putting out his message of salvation or accomplishing his plan of salvation. He is engaged every moment with every word that goes out. We don't see it. We don't understand it necessarily. Another thing is that people are responsible for whether they accept or reject God. Jesus, in verse 44, when a person believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. In Acts 16, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Each one of us is called to believe. Each one of us one day will have to give an account before God. I was in a restaurant recently and I was asked, would you like sides with your main? I've had to work out what was they talking about first. Will I, won't I? Will I order a side? Jesus' offer of salvation is not like choosing a side. Jesus' offer of salvation is the main course. It is a serious life decision. It is not an optional extra. It's not to be taken lightly. And God does not take it lightly. The religious leaders in Jesus' day were doing this. They knew the promises, and they should have known that he was the Messiah. They heard his teachings, they saw the miracles, they even witnessed someone being raised from the dead, and they stubbornly reject him. They refuse to believe. They prefer the attention of the people. They prefer to hold on to their position in society. Their own importance is more important to them. And they are so set in their ways that God leaves them in their unbelief. Many people may hear about Jesus and what he has done, and they may reject him, stubbornly refusing to acknowledge him as God and holding fast to their own way. And it may be at this point that God may harden their heart or blinden their eyes. As Paul says it in Romans 1, he says, he gave them over to their ways. And we talked about this when we looked at Exodus in the home group. Remember Pharaoh stubbornly refusing in his pride and arrogance and his thinking he was divine himself. He stubbornly refused to accept God, and God hardened his heart as God accomplished his plans of salvation. And this is harsh. This is hard to get our head around sometimes. Well, it is. I find it hard to get my head around. But we have no reason to doubt God's desire to save. We said that God has a salvation plan. And when we consider what this entails, then we cannot doubt his desire to draw people to himself. And here, let's read some of Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, John has quoted from the verse 1. And this is one of the passages in Isaiah where Isaiah is talking about the coming Messiah. He's talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about the one who has created all things. We're talking about the one who holds all things together, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was in heaven, one with the Father and one with the Spirit. And he left heaven. And we read in chapter 53, verse 1, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our iniquities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," that is Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." And we could keep reading in that passage, and maybe you can read it later. But when we think that this is the Son of God, the Creator God, this is what he has done, then, and in chapter 13 of John, to the end of the chapter, we see this carried, we see this fulfilled, we see Jesus doing this. We may not fully understand the idea that God may harden someone's heart and blind their eyes. At least I don't fully understand it. But when I consider all that Jesus has done in being sent and coming and dwelling among us, going to the cross and laying down his life, I cannot doubt and I cannot bring into question his desire, his love for this world, and his desire to save all people. And I was thinking about this. I was reminded of the prodigal son. That story, the parable that Jesus told. And the son comes and he calls his father and he says, "I want my inheritance. Give me my money." And I'm sure that against better advice, he insists that this is what he wants. And the father lets him go the way he chooses. He leaves his father and he heads off. And the son faces the consequence of squandering his wealth as he tries to find satisfaction in his life without his father, without God, let's say. And it is like sand slipping through his fingers, and at the end he has nothing left. Years later, thankfully, the son returns to the father. And where is the father? He's out watching and waiting, and he runs to meet him. I'm not saying that everyone will return, but for some, if a person has stubbornly refused Jesus and their hearts are hardened and their eyes are blinded by God, then maybe in time it will lead them to come to their senses in the future. And if they do, God is waiting for them. Isaiah again, chapter 65. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And he still does. Verse 47, back to chapter 12. It says, the person who hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. That is his motivation, and we cannot doubt his desire to save. So, today, let us keep praying for people who have made their choice to reject or ignore Jesus, that they will, in time, call on him and yet be saved. And if you do believe, then we are reminded to continue to take God's word seriously. As people who are saved, let us live out our salvation as God works in us. As children of the light, verse 36, let us remain in the light and let us avoid the darkness so that we can be lights for him. As we talked in home group this week, we read from James 1. Let us continue to look intently in his word. Don't forget what it says. Continue to do what it says, and you will be blessed in what you do. So as we struggle to understand this hardening of heart and blinding of eyes, we've no reason to doubt God's desire to save when we consider what Jesus has done. We as individuals are responsible for our belief or rejection of Jesus. And God is very active in making his good news, very active in carrying out the purposes for which his word has been sent. Now, a little bit more briefly, we look at glory, his glory to behold. 34 times in the book of John, John refers to the glory of Jesus. It's a right the way through he refers. John recalls that, and John in looking at Isaiah, verse 41, John says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Jesus, Isaiah, 700 years before. John recalls that Isaiah has seen the glory of Jesus. And the glory, the extravagant brightness that marks his presence. And I wonder, is he referring to Isaiah 6 when Isaiah says, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And verse 4, and they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And as John recounts Isaiah's writing, he realizes that Isaiah has seen the Lord. He has seen a vision of Jesus in heaven. Jesus at one with the Father and the Son and the Spirit in heaven. And then God leaves that glory in heaven and he comes down to us. As verse 44, Jesus says, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me, but he believes in the one who sent me. He was sent by the Father. He left his glory, being sent by the Father, and he comes to take the form of a human in this earth. And in verse 46, he says, I have come into the world as a light, a heavenly light, a glorious light. He has come into this world of darkness. And as we already said, Jesus, one with the Father and the Spirit in glory, he had all that he needed. But he chooses to make this beautiful world and this universe. He makes us in his image, and we, frankly, make a mess of things. We tell him we don't need him. We tell him we'll do it our way. He does not give up on us. He comes up with a plan of salvation. And given how far we have fallen, there's no way we can fix things ourselves. So he has to come down to us. He has to leave his glory. He is sent by the Father, and he comes and he makes himself nothing. He takes on human form. He takes on the nature of a servant, and he dwells among us. And then as we've gone through the chapter, the 12 chapters so far, as we've gone through that, and as we have seen how Jesus has interacted with people, how he's cared for people, how he's healed, how he's loved, and how he's challenged, how he's taught people, he has shown his glory in what he has said and the miraculous signs that he has done. And as John tells us how Jesus has revealed his glory, and he's done this through the signs as well, whether it's water into wine, whether it's healing, whether it's feeding thousands, whether it's raising from the dead. He is showing his glory in all these things. But at the end of chapter 12, it's in a way, for John, the best is yet to come. The greatest miracle, the greatest sign, the greatest demonstration of Jesus' glory is yet to happen in verse chapter 13 onwards. The hour has just arrived when Jesus will be glorified. And I don't think that John is just referring to Jesus' resurrection. I think he's referring to the glory of the cross itself. When Jesus is humiliated and rejected and insulted and pierced and afflicted, all those words we read in Isaiah, Jesus is demonstrating his glory because he is doing what the Father has told him to do. He is doing what only Jesus can do. There is no one else who can do this. There is no hope of life or forgiveness unless he does it. And he does it for us. And he goes to the cross and trusting himself to the Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And he goes victoriously, defeating Satan and sin and death and all the powers of darkness. And of course, his glory shines through then when he is raised to life. And from death comes life, and from suffering comes healing, and from rejection comes victory, and from humiliation comes glory. So as we're going to look at chapter 13 onwards, we don't wait to see Jesus' glory at the end, when at the empty tomb. We see his glory all the way through this. And of course, after that, he ascends to heaven. And now, today, he is seated in glory at the Father's right hand, and he intercedes for us. Again, Isaiah 53. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And of course, again, the story of the glory doesn't end there. Jesus is coming back. He will appear again in glory to deliver the living and the dead. And we will see him in all his glory. So, as from this passage this morning, we can behold his glory. Let us always remind ourselves of these things, and let us always marvel at the one and only, as John refers to him in chapter 1, the one and only, and behold his glory in all of this. And finally, a message to behold, or his message to behold. Isaiah was commissioned to tell the people a message, and they did not listen. At least most did not, but some did. There was a remnant that did. In Isaiah chapter 10 is referred to as those who truly relied on the Lord, the Holy One. Now, some might say that if Isaiah had changed the message a bit, if he made it a bit more palatable, maybe the people, gave the people a bit more what they wanted, then maybe more would have heeded his words and the campaign would have come across a bit more successful. Would people have believed it? Well, yeah, probably. Because one of the problems was, as we read in Isaiah 30, is this is what the people wanted. They said, tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions, lead this way, get off the path, stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. That's what people wanted. And if he had done that, maybe more people would have believed what he said, but it still wouldn't have been God's word. And even the remnant who truly believed would have been robbed of that truth. He is very clear about the message. Jesus is very clear about the message in verse 49. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. So briefly, let's just apply this to us. There is one gospel. There's one good news about Jesus, and that is to be proclaimed. How can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless someone tells them, as we read in Romans 10? Interestingly enough, Romans 10 is another place where these verses from Isaiah is quoted. So we are to know the gospel. We are to know it, reflect on it, remind ourselves of it, believe it, treasure it, live it out, so that we can share it. So first of all, we have to know it. We're to stick to it. When we're given the opportunity to share the gospel, some people will like it, some people will not like it, some people will hate it, some people will take offence, some people will not believe, and some people will believe. The same in Isaiah's time, same as in Jesus' time. But we must stick to it. As Jesus said in verse 49, I did not speak of my own accord, but what he said came from the Father. And then verse 49, Jesus says that he was shown what to say and how to say it. So how we share the gospel is important, and it may not be the same each time. How we do it may be different from time to time, but the message is the same. How we go about it may differ. Consider Jesus. How Jesus conversed and interacted with people, it was different depending on who we were speaking to. He asked for a drink of water, the woman at the well. He overturned tables in the temple, a different approach. He invited himself to lunch to a house of someone who others would not even speak to, Zacchaeus. He cooked fish. He shared his lunch. Simple lunch, fish and loaves. Thousands of people. We may not be able to mirror that one, but we can share lunch. He washed feet and he told us to do likewise. He told stories, parables. He spoke to church leaders and he spoke to prostitutes. He sought out people who needed encouragement, his disciples in the boat in the storm. He spoke to one person and he spoke to crowds. There's lots of how he went about it. Each conversation different, but always the same message. And what about us? Who are we talking to? Someone needs hope. Maybe we can talk about the hope that we have. Someone feels unloved. Maybe we can show love. Someone is grieving. Maybe we can sit and be a comfort and do practical things. Someone is anxious. How we share about the peace that passes all understanding. On a walk, over coffee, in study, whatever, you can come up with better examples or different examples of how we can bring his light into this darkness by sharing his message of good news that will lead to eternal life. for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. So we too can ask God to show us what to say, how to say it. But we are to know the gospel and stick to it. Amen. There's lots more in these verses, but we've looked at his call to believe, we've looked at his glory to behold, we've looked at his message to be told, and I hope it is useful. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love this world so much that you sent your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came as a light. Father, we pray that we will believe in you sincerely and that you will continue to transform us. Father, we pray that we will continue to marvel at your glory. And we pray that many will come to know your light, your life, through us and through this church. Amen.